Last week, we kicked off a new worship series, about worship, strangely enough. We're going to be spending the next 5 weeks looking at the five W's of worship, the who, what, where, when, and why. And we're doing this in part because this year, First Presbyterian Church has launched into a vigorous conversation about what the worship life of our church looks like, how it's shaped, how it's led. We participated in a survey back in the spring. Several hundred of you were able to take that survey, and we've had public forums and conversations with leaderships, just wrestling with some of the distinctions about why we do what we do and how we do it, and what the experience is of people who are gathered here. So I thought it would be helpful if towards the end of this summer, we took a little bit of time and reflected on some of those individual pieces here. With gratitude, last week we were led in the beginning of that series by our new director of children's ministry, Pam Armstrong, who started with the who of worship, and she did so very whimsically and profoundly using the great theologian Dr. Seuss in his writing about Horton Hears a Who. If you weren't here last week or didn't get a chance to see the service, let me try to catch you up. She described to us all, for us gathered here, that the who that's in worship, well, the who is quite clear. It's God, of course, that we worship and praise when we gather here each and every Sunday. But the who that gathers, now that's another fine point. Who gathers to sing, pray, and learn in this joint? Do we welcome the youngest, the oldest, the frail? The one who's sitting in my pew, hey, that's where I sit my tail. The newcomer, the stranger, the one wearing jeans, squirming babies, millennials, bored, sleepy teens. Those who come of great stature and those of us who aren't tall. For the family of God includes everyone, no matter how small. So the goal, you can tell, is now quite plain to see. We gather everyone here with open arms, you and me. Can you tell that my wife was away this weekend running a race? I had a lot of free time on my hands. But don't worry, the rest of the sermon will not contain any more poetry. It wasn't time, I left it out. If you're mad about that, send an email. Please don't shout. Help me, I'm stuck, I can't stop. What to do? I've got an idea, let's turn to Acts. Chapter 2. Seriously, that's the end of it. Let me give a little background. We pick up the story at the end of Acts chapter 2. We actually kicked off this summer back at the beginning of June with the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the famous story of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit rushes in like the sound of a violent wind and settles on those disciples in the upper room with tongues of flame as they speak out the good news of Jesus Christ in the multiple languages of all of the international crowd gathered for that ancient Jewish celebration of Pentecost. People accuse them of being drunk, and Peter says, no, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, after all. And then he launches into a beautiful sermon, which I won't read for you today, but encourage you to take a look at. And after that, we discover that there is a great response to Peter's preaching as thousands come to believe in and choose to follow Christ. And that's where we pick up the story today. In fact, let me give you one verse before the verse where we're going to start. So those who welcomed Peter's message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. And then we pick up in verse 42 with this text. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, they spent much time together in the temple. They broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. So today we turn to the second W, the what of worship. And by this, I mean the what of how we shape and form worship. What worship looks like here as distinct from many other Christian churches, not to mention churches or gatherings of people of other faiths, why it is we do the particular thing that we do here at First Presbyterian. And I read the passage from Acts chapter 2 today because what we discover in Scripture is that the ancient church in the first century began almost immediately as the church is formed in response to the day of Pentecost to order their lives in a particular way. Did you notice that? First of all, I want to point out that the Scripture says that they gathered together. That their faith was not a faith of an individual person's expression of faith to God, but it was a communal expression of faith. We say it here often, but it bears repeating. While our faith is personal, it is never private. Our faith is best nurtured and lived out and practiced in community. Now, many of you have had the experience, and I've heard it from many, and I've experienced it myself, to say, well, I worship God best on a hike in the mountains, or standing on the beach in front of the ocean, or out to brunch. And all of those are, of course, appropriate moments in our lives to give thanksgiving and praise to God for the beauty of God's creation, for the peace and the grounding that we experience in those moments. But if that alone is our experience of worship or of the life of faith, we are missing out. Because first and foremost, primarily, our expression of faith, our journey of faith, ought to be grounded in community. And that's what the disciples do from the very beginning. It says in Acts chapter 2 that they gathered together. And then what did they do when they gathered? They listened to the apostles' teaching. They studied Scripture together. And they responded to that Scripture by being generous with the resources of their lives, the thanksgiving of all that God had given them. They broke bread together, we think both ritually in the temple and at home as well. And in part, that transition from the temple to home was an important additional aspect of what the worship life of the community was like, because it wasn't just in the temple that they expressed their faith. It was that transition of being sent out. Notice that it says they had the goodwill of all the people. There's a sense that they take the good news of Jesus Christ out into the community and share it with others. And those elements, those movements of how they order their life together are not unlike the way that we order our worship life together here. Now, to be fair, the sermon this morning is a little less like a traditional sermon and a little more like a lesson. And so I hope you'll bear with me as we think a little bit together about how we, in response to the early church, also order our worship life. I'm going to invite you, if you have one in front of you, to grab a copy of your bulletin, because the way that we order our worship each week may be so familiar to you that you don't even notice anymore some of the headings that are here. And I want to point them out today because they have a distinct mark for us as to what it means in the Reformed or Presbyterian tradition to gather for worshiping God. And you'll notice, speaking of gathering, that's the first thing we do. It says, gathering in God's name. And there's several things that happen in that moment. We're trying to make the distinction that as we come into this place, that we are making a distinct time and place for the worship of God. And over the next 2 weeks, on the 13th and the 20th, we'll talk about the where and when of worship, what it means to designate sacred space later. But one of the things that you'll notice that we often do here is have a call to worship. The sentences that you and I shared together just a few moments ago. When we took the worship survey back in the spring, some of you said, you know, I really appreciate the liturgy, the way that you engage people in worship. Other people said, someone talk at you, sing at you, provide music for you. We want the experience of worship to be one in which it is, to the extent possible, a dialogue, that you participate as well each week, which is a way that we have a conversation. And in doing so, there's a particular function and purpose for that call to worship. And so the fact that you've made a choice to let go of all of those things and instead to be here is important. And so we use the words of the call to worship to remind us why. Why did we give up sleeping in and reading the paper this morning? Why did we give up going to brunch or taking a hike this morning? Well, there's a reason for that. And so the words of the call to worship are meant to help remind us why we're here, kind of set our hearts and minds in the right place and direction. And then following that, we sing a song of praise. And in fact, the title for this morning's opening hymn that we sang, Sing Praise to God Who Reigns Above, might be a great description of what those hymns are always about. We gather and we give thanks for the many blessings of who God is and what God has provided to us. And then the next piece that we do is a little more distinct to Presbyterians. There aren't quite as many other traditions that have a regular call to confession and a prayer of confession and an assurance of pardon. And again, for some, that might seem like an outdated or historical or traditional or even boring element of worship. And so we work really hard to make sure that the language of that is contemporary language that reflects our daily life. But the choice to include this element is important, and we've talked about it a couple of times this past year in worship, so I won't say a lot about it, except to say this isn't meant to be necessarily or primarily our individual confession of sin to God. I have people say to me from time to time, you know, I don't really like saying the prayer of confession because it's like you're putting words in my mouth about my week that I may or may not agree with. I actually had a pretty good week this week. I don't have that much to confess. Well, maybe. But when we gather for worship, it's a corporate expression. And so we as the body of Christ, on behalf of our wider community, acknowledge that we all continue to fall short and stumble in our life of faith and faithful living. And we all acknowledge in humility that we approach the throne of God to receive God's grace, forgiveness, love, and restoration. And we are assured of God's forgiveness every week, both in the words that we say and in the song that we sing. And then, in a moment that has more theological than practical implications, we express that same assurance of forgiveness and grace and reconciliation with one another in passing the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ be with you, we say, and also with you. That's not just a chance to shake hands or get to know your neighbor, although it's wonderful to do that. It truly is an expression of having received the grace of God. We extend that same grace of God to each other because we want that rhythm of living our lives to be embedded in our lives and lived out every day. And we do all of those things as we gather so that we fully prepare ourselves now for the second movement of worship at the top of the page, if you flip it over, to hear the proclamation of God's word. This is the central place of worship that we inherit in the Reformed tradition. And to be clear, there are other traditions. There are churches where they will have a half an hour of singing, and then they'll have a half an hour of preaching. There's nothing right or wrong about that. It's just simply a distinctly different way of gathering for worship. For us, we have a central act of hearing the word of God proclaimed so that then there is time to respond to having heard that word. We hear it in scripture, we hear it in preaching. And as I said, we think about preaching just as much as every other element as being a participatory part of engaging in worship. Now that may seem like an odd thing to say, because how much are you participating if I'm just standing up here talking to you? It doesn't seem very participatory. But there's two things that we try to do to make it so. One is that hopefully, whether it's me or anybody else who's preaching on a Sunday morning, the context of the sermon is grounded in the reality of the life of this community on this day. That is, the contemporary concerns and needs of this community. It wouldn't do me any good, and it wouldn't be very faithful, if I were to just simply stand up and recite to you some of the great sermons of all time in history. That might be entertaining. It might even be interesting or informative, but it wouldn't be very faithful to the participatory dialogue nature of a sermon in which hopefully what I'm saying is rooted in where you are, what you are thinking about and concerned about right now. And then, in the hymn of response, which today will be a little bit unique because of the nature of the sermon, but ordinarily, the hymn of response is carefully chosen so that it gives you a chance in word and song to take in the theme or the content or the message of the sermon. And so in that way, that also becomes a part of the participatory dialogue of the proclamation of God's word, the second movement in worship. Then the third movement is how we respond. We respond by sharing prayers together, which John will lead us in this morning on behalf of us to lift up our thanksgiving to God, to lift up the concerns that we have for ourselves, our community, our country, and the world up to God. We respond in part by sharing the resources of our lives, acknowledging that all that we have comes from God. And so we give a portion back in the offering, but also acknowledging that we give our time and talent to build up God's kingdom. We respond in part, what some people include as a separate element, but for our purposes, the sacraments, which we'll participate in this morning, of communion or baptism. These are ways that we respond to having heard God's word proclaimed. And we'll say more about those in the weeks to come, about sacred space of the sacraments. And then at the end, we have the fourth and final movement of worship. Having gathered together, having heard God's word proclaimed, having responded faithfully to hearing God's word, then we are sent out. Now, that may seem obvious. We're not going to keep you here forever. We don't lock the doors when you come in. Of course, you're going to be sent out. But there's an intentionality to the closing hymn and to being sent out into the world. We sometimes say that while worship has ended, our service continues out into the world, because it's so important that what happens here connects to our daily life, Monday through Saturday, the rest of the week. And so we try to be intentional that in the words of those closing songs, and in the words of the charge and benediction that you might receive from me or somebody else, that we help make that connection so that you truly do carry this experience, the grounding of your life that happens here, out into the world. So that's how we structure worship. Now, one of the things that's also important to note that we're trying to think through as we look ahead to how we continue to evolve and refresh the ways that we experience worship together is that there can be, in any local church or community, the development of an insider and outsider mentality or rhythm of life. And so we have to both think through the balance of how do we bring forward as much of the rich tradition and heritage and practices of faith in worship that are a part of our journey as either Presbyterians or Christians in general. But at the same time, take into consideration the visitor who walks in the door, who perhaps has never been to church before, has no idea what we're doing, doesn't know when we sit or when we stand. If some of you have ever been to a church of a very different tradition, you've had that experience, right? What are they doing? Why did he just say that? Am I supposed to repeat after him? And so we try to construct worship in a way that is user-friendly, that for somebody who's walking in, they understand what's happening and why. And so some of what we'll talk about the next couple of weeks, when we think about the space and the time of worship, will try to help us think about how to be more open to those who gather here. Secondly, today, I want to talk quickly about one specific element in the construction of worship that is an important part of our experience and that was mentioned a lot as we have discussed worship, and that is music. What does music look like in worship? It was probably one of the most important things that you've commented on as we've had these conversations and surveys together. And there's an awful lot that can and should be said about that. For our purposes this morning, in a few minutes, I just want to briefly address a little bit of it. There were some of you that talked about your deep appreciation for the rich tradition of the hymns and what we might, for lack of a broader term, call traditional music. And others of you that want to embrace an experience because you resonate with what we might broadly define as contemporary music. The problem with those terms is that they're ultimately not very helpful because there's such a broad range of music. There are hymns that we sing in the traditional service that were written in the 1980s and 90s, and why aren't they called contemporary? And there are contemporary songs that are actually old folk songs or spirituals that we sing in a contemporary service that are 100 or more years old. So what's really happening? Some people talked in the survey about being bored by these long hymns that seem to go on and on. And other people talked about being bored by contemporary songs where it seems like you're just repeating the same thing over and over and over and over again. What's the point of that? Well, part of the point for simplicity of our purposes this morning is that different kinds of music provide a different function in worship for us as we gather in this space. And I want to just, in a very broad stroke fashion, talk about two of those today. When we gather together, sometimes we sing hymns. And hymns, usually laid out in 3, 4, or 5 verses, have a particular structure to them. Often, a hymn is guiding us theologically through a series of thoughts about lifting up our praise to God, the reasons why we praise God, and then you'll notice that they often historically end with an appreciation of the hope and anticipation of eternal life to come. One of the hymns that is probably familiar to many of you, "How Great Thou Art," begins, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made." We begin with thanksgiving to God for who God is and all God has done. And guided through several verses, we conclude in verse 4, "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art." Another way that hymns are structured is not so much with a look towards eternal life, but a look towards the abundant life that we're called to share as we go out in mission. "God whose giving knows no ending, from your rich and endless store, nature's wonder, Jesus' wisdom, costly cross, grave's shattered door." The hymn tells us, beginning again in thanksgiving and praise, and then, "Skills and time are ours for pressing towards the goals of Christ your Son, all at peace and health and freedom, races joined, the church made one. Now direct our daily labor, lest we strive for self alone. Born with talents, make us servants, fit to answer at your throne." So hymns have a more linear function. That is, they have a beginning place and they're heading towards an ending place, either to sending us out or to really sending us out to eternal life. That's why hymns are structured the way they are. That's why they have a linear pattern to them. But there are other songs, which some people know, seem to repeat the same thing over and over again. And they do because there's a reason for that. They do so because as a more circular song, rather than a linear song, they're meant to provide a space for meditation for us, a space that kind of grounds us in a particular time and place so that we can center ourselves in prayer, what in some other faith traditions might be called breath or meditation, to provide a space where we might be able to open ourselves up to hearing from God in a new way. And I want to conclude this morning by teaching you and then thinking together about how to experience this. And you'll find it in the insert in your hymnal. It's our hymn of response today called "The Lord is Our Light," underneath the announcement about the picnic on the 27th. What you'll find there, for those of you who may not be as familiar with reading music, is that there's 4 lines of music. The first 2 are called theme 1. That is a particular melody for these few words. And then the 3rd and 4th line are theme 2, a different melody for those same words. What we're going to attempt to do this morning, if you're willing to take a little bit of an adventure with me, is I'm going to start with the west side of the congregation, all of you from the aisle this direction. I'm going to teach you theme 1 and invite you just to sing it with me over and over again.